This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
With joy, the Elam Tape Department brings you David Edwards. This message was on Matthew 5, verse 6. It was given on June 24, 1979, at Elam Bible Institute.
I think that if I were to begin reading the scripture to which I want to draw your attention this morning, those of you who have your Bibles could turn immediately to it without my letting you know where it is to be found, because it begins in this way: "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." It's Matthew chapter 5, and all of us are familiar with it. "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." It's a strange response for a preacher to a multitude. It's not the kind of thing that many preachers would do nowadays with a multitude, at least not before taking a picture of it, because multitudes are hard to come by. You don't turn away from many multitudes. You pray for them or take an offering or make an announcement of the next service. But Jesus, seeing the multitude, turned away from the multitude and went up into the mountain. That's a little bit like one of his petitions in the prayer which belongs to him, when he said, "I pray not for the world." That is not to say that he was indifferent to the world, but he knew that for the world at that time, the best thing that he could do was to concentrate on his disciples. "I pray not for the world, but I pray for them that thou hast given me out of the world." So here, it is not that he was indifferent to the plight or the need of the multitude, but he knew that the best that he could do for them at that time was to give his time to his disciples. "Seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." It wasn't necessary for him to open his mouth to teach them. He could have taught them without opening his mouth. It's necessary for me most often to open my mouth in order to teach. But it wasn't as necessary for him, because his way of life in itself was an instruction. I wish that there could be more harmony in my life between my mouth and my manners. But for him, there was no contradiction. I wish that each time I opened my mouth, it would be as easy for me to teach as it was for him. You know, they say of a man who is at ease with his subject and his material, that he is full of his subject. And there was never a time when Jesus was not full of his subject. Not simply because he was acquainted with it, but because he was it. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I question whether if he had not said it, we would have believed it. We believe it because he said it. But there seems to be a contradiction about it. Certainly it's not something that most of us readily approve of or endorse. For poverty of spirit is not something which is native to us. Poverty of spirit is hard to come by. We're taught by nature and example to abhor poverty of spirit. The culture of which we are a part emphasizes self-expression, self-assurance. But you see, Jesus came in order to establish a counterculture. He precipitated a revolution by his coming and by his preaching. His assessment, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word that he uses for poor is one of two that were available to him. The one word meaning poor having little. The other meaning poor having nothing. And whereas there might be many of us who are well acquainted with the poverty which is expressed in little, I question whether there are any of us who are familiar with the poverty which knows nothing. But Jesus said, blessed are those who know the poverty of nothingness. If we were to paraphrase what it was that he had to say, we could well say, lucky beggars. Jesus said, blessed are the destitute. For to some degree, the kingdom of heaven is founded upon the recognition of the destitution of human nature. The man who is aware that he has nothing in himself, that man is next door to the kingdom of heaven. The man who supposes that he has somewhat in himself, that man, by that assurance, is forever barred from all that God has to offer. And it is explained in one of his parables. He talked about a Pharisee and the publican who went up into the temple to pray. The motivation of each of them was identical. The Pharisee, you will remember, looked up to heaven and he said, I thank thee, Father. How often do our prayers begin in just that way? Not only with an expression of gratitude that was on his lips, but also with phrases which almost match his. I thank thee, Father, that I am not as other men. It's good reason for gratitude. He said, I pay tithes. I am not as this extortioner. That was the Pharisee's assessment of the publican. The Pharisee, when he looked up, he said, God be merciful. He didn't look down. He didn't look up. He looked down. He smote his breasts and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Each of them got what they asked for. The Pharisee asked for nothing and got it. The publican asked for mercy and got it. And in the words of our Lord, the publican went down to his house justified rather than the other. And the comment of a preacher friend of mine on that parable was this: that is the mystery of the gospel. Why bad men go to heaven and good men go to hell. Most often our assessment is that good men go to heaven and bad men go to hell. But Jesus' perspective was that good men go to hell because their very goodness denies them the perspective that makes them aware that they are in need of God's mercy. Blessed are the poverty-stricken, the destitute, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Treat that by way of a digression, because I wanted to draw your attention to the Beatitudes this morning, because I want to do something in theory that I believe you can't do in practice, and that is to emphasize just one of them. I don't think you can do that. In fact, I don't think you can choose to be poor in spirit and forget about being pure in heart. I don't think you can major in meekness and forget about mourning. I don't think you can isolate any one of these facets of the genuine Christian life, and consider that if you have that par excellence, you can then be indifferent to your lack in other areas. I think that the Beatitudes are a package deal. And that's how they are offered to us. I think, too, when you read the Beatitudes, you need to remember who it was who was speaking. I am of the opinion that they would have been true if they had been spoken by any other man. But it's not the truth that excites me. I think we need to remember that this was Jesus who in the beginning had said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I think we need to remember that this is Jesus who upholdeth all things by the word of his power. And that word that had power to initiate and that word that had power to maintain is the word that is able to speak these things into the barrenness of our existence. Because I am fascinated by the Beatitudes and I am appalled by them. I am intrigued by them and I am haunted by them. I would dearly love to have a way of life which reflects very, very clearly all the qualities that are spoken of in the Beatitudes. But the more I become familiar with them, the more I recognize the contradiction there is between what is said here and what is said here. Let me read them for you. Blessed are they that mourn. Not moan. And I recognize the difficulty of becoming acquainted with your language, Richard. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. One of the judgments that Isaiah pronounced upon the people of his day was that they mourned like doves. They moaned, but they didn't mourn. But Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Doesn't look much like it at the moment, does it? It looks as if J. Paul Getty and the Rockefellers, as though they inherit the earth, but they're squatters. They're the carpetbaggers. And one of these days, those whom God has intended will enter into their inheritance. And he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you know any meek stockbrokers? Maybe I should preface that with an earlier question and say, do you know any stockbrokers? But it's not likely that you succeed if meekness is your distinguishing quality in an atmosphere like Wall Street. But Jesus said it pays off in the end. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those are passive qualities, and now he talks about some active qualities. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. On two occasions recently at an administrative meeting, two of my brethren read one of the Beatitudes by way of exhortation to us, and I thought it strange that in that kind of context God should have drawn our attention. Maybe he wasn't drawing our attention, maybe he was drawing my attention. But he should have drawn our attention just one of these, and it's in verse 6. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In prayer he chose his men, in the wilderness he chose his methods, in the Sermon on the Mount he chose his message. Now, it is sometimes said that there is no gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, and that depends on what you mean by gospel. If by gospel you mean the announcement that God will forgive you for Christ's sake, then it might well be true to say that there is no gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. But if by gospel you mean good news of the kingdom, then it is no longer valid to say there is no gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. For this is our Lord's definition of the kingdom. It seems to me sometimes that we view the kingdom with anticipation. And that's not an invalid perspective. But there's more to the kingdom than expectation. Sometimes we think of the kingdom as though when Jesus spoke of the kingdom, he meant heaven. And I have no doubt that there is more to the kingdom than will be realized in time. But for us to think of the kingdom of heaven as heaven deprives us of its present emphasis. In Mark 9, we might see just one aspect of the kingdom, which I think it would be well for us to be reminded of. And Jesus said in verses 45 and 47, if your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. In verse 47, he says, it is better to enter into the kingdom with one eye. In verse 45, he says, it is better to enter into life maimed. So that it is clear, for me at least, that for him the kingdom was life. Of course, most of us are ill acquainted with the kingdom. But then it's true to say that most of us are ill acquainted with life. Most of us are acquainted with life perverted, distorted, twisted. But what he had to offer by way of the kingdom was life full and filled. And it was in the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord rounded out, probably more completely here than elsewhere, what he had to offer by way of life. And he said, blessed. And for us, the word blessed has peculiarly, I suppose, a religious connotation. It brings with it the air of stained glass windows and sobriety. But that again is to rob the word of the meaning that he had in it. Because the word for him had the emphasis of felicity more than happiness, joy. For them who heard him, it would have in it the kind of note that would be sounded when we would say something like, lucky fellow. For For Jesus, the emphasis was one of present realization. He said, "Happy are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." As I have been meditating on this particular beatitude since hearing it in that context that I've already referred to, one of the things that has confronted me for the first time is that Jesus did not say, "Blessed are those who are righteous." He did not say, "Blessed are the good." He did not even say, "Blessed are those who wish to be good." But he said, "Blessed are they who have the desire for righteousness." Blessed are they who not simply want to be, but blessed are they whose life is filled with passion to be. For to hunger and to thirst is to long for those things that if we do not get, we know that we will die. It is not simply need, it is need that is recognized and need that we are aware of, because it is impossible to be thirsty and not know that you're thirsty. It's possible for you to be dehydrating and not know it, but it's not possible for you to be thirsty and not know it. And Jesus said, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness." It's one of the strange things about walking with him, that the closer we get to him, the more clearly we see the contradiction that there is between us. Others might see that we are getting like him, but we ourselves see the awful gap that still separates us from him. But that does not contradict what he has to say here, because he knows that the man with a passion for righteousness, even if in his pursuit of it, recognizes ever more clearly the distance that separates him from it, if he has the right desire, will continue to pursue it. And he did not say, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after knowledge." We say sometimes, by way of excusing a man's conduct, that he doesn't know any better. And by saying that, we suppose that if he did, he would do. But actually, if we were to look at ourselves, there isn't any one of us here who doesn't recognize that we know better than we do. Don't you? So it is not right for us to excuse the sin in ourselves or in others by saying, "Poor fellow, he doesn't know any better." For most of us do. Jesus did not say, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Nor did he say, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after power." Nor did he say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after enlightenment." Because he knew where our basic need lies. He said, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness." There are two things that I've gathered from reading the works of other men in this connection. He said, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after the righteousness." And if the article has any significance there, it must mean the righteousness that God offers rather than the righteousness he requires. What a terrible thing it would be if our life were given in pursuit of the righteousness that God requires, that would be to add frustration to our already burdened souls. But thank God, He offers what He requires. It is the righteousness which is His gift, rather than the righteousness which is His command. For the righteousness which He commands, I know and you know, we are already incapable of fulfilling. But the righteousness which He offers is only available to those who want it. If you don't want it, God has nothing to offer you. Isn't it a terrible thing that our poverty can live side by side with His prosperity and yet there be no communion between them? The reason is not because He is unwilling to give, but simply that we don't care to receive. I would like to ask you a question. If you were to want Him as much as you need Him, what difference would it make? Sometimes we speak of our need of God as though our need were the need of a fire alarm or a fire extinguisher. Right now, we don't need a fire alarm. Right now, we don't need a fire extinguisher. You only need a fire alarm or a fire extinguisher in an emergency. And sometimes our attitude towards God is reflected in that our consideration of Him is that He is available for an emergency. Now, I have no question but that He is available in an emergency, but our need of Him is not our need of Him as we know it in an emergency. Rather, our need of Him is like our need of oxygen. Not our need of a blood transfusion. I hope there isn't anyone here this morning needing a blood transfusion. I hope you all need oxygen. And that's the way we need God. Now, it is one thing for you to assent to what I am saying this morning. But how many of us want Him like we need Him? It might well be that Jesus has two kinds of people in mind. I don't know. It might be that He is addressing those who hunger and thirst after things other than righteousness, like pleasure. And one of the maddening things about chasing pleasure is that it never offers the pleasure that it appears to. Or maybe He was thinking about those who really did appear to hunger and thirst after righteousness. There were those who were seeking pleasure. There were the Pharisees who were seeking righteousness. It was the hallmark of a Pharisee that his life was given to the pursuit of righteousness as he understood it. It was a tragedy of the Pharisee that the more fervently he pursued it, the greater was the discrepancy between his life and the righteousness that he looked for. He missed it by a mile. You know, the pursuit of righteousness was one of the things that aroused my interest in God. We talk about our quest of God as though it were God who were lost. We talk about our seeking God as though He were the one that were lost. But let me accommodate myself to those words that we're familiar with and say, in my quest for God, The thing that provoked me most was whether or not he could make me righteous. I wanted to be righteous. I wanted desperately to be righteous. I never wanted to be powerful. I knew that if he wanted to use me to raise the dead, he could do that. I haven't ever seen him do it, but I believe that he could. That wasn't what excited me. What excited me was to consider whether or not he could make me holy. That's what I had a question about. And I gave myself, like the Pharisees, to the pursuit of righteousness. I think that what Jesus is talking about here is different from what I was looking for. Because my pursuit of that was individual and personal. I don't think you can really exclude it, but I think the righteousness that he is speaking of must mean something more than that. You see, he doesn't say, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness for himself. He doesn't say, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts that he might be righteous. He says rather, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Campbell Morgan paraphrases it like this, and he says, blessed is the man who is filled with a holy disquiet whenever he finds something which is a contradiction to what God has intended. Blessed is the man who is filled with a holy disquiet whenever he finds something which is other than what God had intended. Now that includes him, but it doesn't only include him. It makes provision for others. And so Jesus is saying, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for total righteousness. Not simply personal righteousness, but righteousness altogether. See, I've got an idea that we are specialists in our own particular kinds of sins. There are some things that I do that you have never been tempted to. There are some things that you do that I have never been tempted to do. For some of you, it would be impossible for you to be a miser. You don't require the grace of God to save you from it. You're saved from it by being who you are. There are some sins that constitutionally you are unfitted to commit. That's no grace of God, that's just nature. There are some sins that you can't commit by virtue of the fact that you live in Lima. There aren't as many as there used to be. But there are some things that you can't do here. You've got to go elsewhere if you want to do them. Now, that's no evidence of the grace of God. There are some sins that you're saved from constitutionally. There are some sins that you're saved from geographically. There are some sins that you're saved from culturally. Somebody said, if you find an Englishman who is quiet and reserved and thoughtful, that's no proof of the grace of God, that's just his culture. If you find an American who is outgoing and generous and cheerful, that's no evidence of the grace of God, that's his culture. But if you find an Englishman who is outgoing and generous and cheerful, that's the grace of God. If you find an American who is quiet and thoughtful and reserved, that's no evidence of culture, that's the grace of God. I've never been tempted to steal. I've never been tempted to stick up a bank. I just haven't got what it takes. And Satan knows it would be wasting his time to tempt me to do that. Now, if I were to find $12,000, that would be a different matter. Not only are we selective in our sins, we are selective in our righteousnesses. There are some good things that we do, and we feel that if only everybody else did those good things that come easy to us, the world would be so much better. You see, I heard of a preacher who was learning to play the violin, and so he practiced religiously, which is the only way to practice. No matter what it is that you do, do it religiously. The difficulty was that he only played one note. Hour after hour, day after day, it was one note that he played. And his wife, because she was a gracious woman, tolerated it until such times it found her at a low ebb. And she went to him and she said, "You know, Henry, I hear you playing the violin and I hear other men playing the violin. And they play a lot of different notes and you play only one note." And he said, "Yes, I know. They're looking for this note and I found it." And I think there are a lot of us who feel that if only other people could play the one note that we have found, we would be ready for the rapture, or whatever it is that God is waiting for. Our goodness. But Jesus said, you can't be selective in the righteousness that you pursue. You've got to hunger and thirst for total righteousness. And I must admit to you, there are some aspects of righteousness that currently I find intolerable. I'd rather not hear about them. But I've got to hear about them if I am really to embrace his kingdom. He said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's echoed by Mary in the Magnificat. She said, "The hungry hath he filled with good things, but the rich hath he sent empty away." You know, in my pursuit of righteousness, I was filled. I was filled to hear. I had it, if you understand what I mean. I didn't want anybody to talk to me about holiness. I wish I'd never heard of it. But Jesus said, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they shall not be filled, they shall be satisfied. They shall be fulfilled." Because you see, we are made to be good. And when we are bad, there is a contradiction in our essential nature. But his kingdom is here in order to correct it. I don't know if you are thirsty. Jesus said if you were, you could come to him and be satisfied. He said, "If any man thirsts, he didn't come to me and drink." I don't know if you're hungry, but he did say that he was the bread of life. He never said he was the salt of the earth. He did say we are the salt of the earth. And it might well be that if you look at yourself this morning, in all honesty, you have to say, "I'm not sure that I'm hungry and thirsty." I want you to know that if that's your plight, you can say to him, "Make me long after you." You can express it in other words with which you're very familiar, and you can say, "Draw me and we will run after thee. You know that you need it, but you're not sure that you want it. If you come to him with that kind of confession, he's willing to hear it. He is willing to hear you say, I haven't got it, and I'm not sure that I want it. But if it's what you see to be good for me, I am willing that you make me desire it. Make me thirsty for you, Lord.